I don't know. I know Julie has put out emails, and I have put out emails. Just as I was praying about Wanda, I just want to say for those of you who have taken food to her, I just want to say thank you for that. And also, I think you guys are getting something too, right, Bob?
No,
you're fine? Okay, I thought that was taken care of. Oh, I guess I missed that. She'll let you know. Okay, that I did know, but I thought that was underway. But okay, praise the Lord. If and when you need it, we're here to stand by to help. But I do appreciate those that are. I know not everybody knows Wanda because she hasn't been here. I don't know, 3 or 4 years probably. She's been homebound, and now she's on hospice, and you know, so she's a sister in Christ. And I just thank you for helping her. And just keeping up on the list and all of that. There's so many things that we're dealing with and so many people are helping. So thanks. So, all right. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is we're moving slow through this, as I think you all recognize, but there's a lot to be said here. There's a lot of things that we have to, I don't want to just gloss it over. I don't want to take, go through it quickly. But at the same time, I don't want to dwell too much longer. So we're gonna be really just in verses 8 to 10. This will be probably the last time we need to be here in dealing with this. And you know what we're looking at is the question about gifts and the gifts to the body from God through the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand some things here, but we need to put things in perspective. And so that's really what I'm kind of trying to do with all of this and why we've gone slow just in these first few verses of this chapter. You know, we've been going through the entire book of 1 Corinthians and just trying to recognize and see what Paul is dealing with this church. And I mean, this church was something that he birthed, right? He put this church together. He planted it even after coming out of a place that was just wicked and corrupt like Athens, where he couldn't get anything going. He comes to Corinth, which really wasn't that far away from Athens. And what he did was he planted a work, right? He put a church together there because God had him just speak to some people and share the gospel. So we just got to think about that, right? So what was Paul's desire for the church, right? So he planted this church. He was there for a period of time. He left. He went back to Antioch to finish up his journey, but now he's having to write some letters and he has to deal with some things that have happened here. So what is his desire? Well, his desire for the church was that they be transformed, right? He wanted the church, he wanted transformation in this church. He wanted the church to be turned away from what they were had become to go back to what God wanted them to be. So before we get into 1 Corinthians, just look at Ephesians chapter 4 for just a minute. I think it's really amazing, as I've spent several weeks, and we've all together spent several weeks looking at these first few verses of chapter 12, but how much what he's trying to say in chapter 12, especially the first part, is really described in Ephesians chapter 4. And so he says in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 13, and you're all familiar with these passages here. Many of you probably have them memorized. He says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. See what this is, you see what he says there? What we normally do, this is what we normally do. We look at this passage of scripture here because when we started in discipleship one, right, when we all got saved and we were being discipled and we're looking at Ephesians and we're memorizing Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 and 12 and we're reading all of these things and we're applying them to us, right, on an individual basis. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But here's the thing. What Paul was talking about in this verse here is that we should be transformed. He wants us to be transformed, but he also wants the entire church, the The local call that assembly, the carnality of the church members needs to be transformed into something that God desires. So Ephesians chapter 4 verses 13 and 14 really describes Paul's heart for the church. I mean, isn't that what the book of Ephesians really does anyway? It is the revelation of the mystery of the body of Christ. And isn't that what Ephesians is all about? So he's not just talking to the individual. He's talking to the church. He's talking to the church needs to be changed. He wanted the church to come together in the unity of the faith. And that's what it says, right? It says, till we all come in the unit, all, so not just one of us. I mean, you can't be unified by yourself. You know that, right? You can't just be, I mean, to be one person, how do you have unity of one? You can't. I mean, by definition, there has to be more than one to be unified. At least in my definition anyway, maybe not yours, but in my definition, you can't be unified if you're by yourself. Right? So he wanted to all of us come to the unity of the faith. That was what he desired. Remember what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10? He says, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That was, he identified their problem in the beginning, right? Well, we talked about it. It's been a long time, I know. But chapter 1, he identified their problem. They were divided. And Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 that we need to be unified. We need to have the unity of the faith. So he wanted the church to come together in unity of the faith. He pressed the church to possess a knowledge of the Son of God. This was what constantly is coming after, coming out of Paul, coming towards us, coming to the church, is that we have a knowledge of the Son. Not just, oh, I know I got saved. Remember what he said in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10? That I may know him and what? And the power of his resurrection and what? And the fellowship of his sufferings. Why? Because he wanted to be made conformable unto his death. See, Paul doesn't want the church just to know about Jesus. He doesn't want you to be able to identify him in a mugshot picture on the wall. He wanted you to know the intimacy of Christ. So Paul's desire was he pressed the church, and he's pressing you, every time you open the Scripture, he's pressing you to know Christ, to have that knowledge of the Son of God. And no, it's not just Christ, it's the Son of God. He is God Himself, right? We need to know Him at that level as well. And the third thing here, that he desired that they meet the measure of the fullness of Christ. So what does he mean by that? Well, Romans chapter 8, right? Romans chapter 8, verses 28, 29, that we be conformed to what? The image of Christ. So we should become that. We should become like him as much as earthly possible, knowing that when we go to heaven that we will be like him because we'll see him as he is. We'll have that incorruptible body. We'll get rid of this corruptible mortal flesh, and we'll put on immortality, put on incorruptibility. And so that's what Paul desired. That's what he wanted. Corinth, at this moment, when he's writing this letter, Corinth was the antithesis of everything that he wanted in a church, or even really what God wants. See, the church at Corinth didn't look like Christ's body. They weren't transformed. They hadn't been. Well, they started out that way. It's almost, I guess you could even take what Jim was saying today, and maybe they were one of those three hearers that were dull of hearing. Right? They heard the things that Paul said while Paul was there, but then, hey, Paul's gone. Let's just make up our own rules now. Let's change. I don't really like what Paul had to say. I'm going to modify things. I'm going to move away from things. I don't know what they were doing, but at this point, they were not unified. They were unsure of who they worshipped and who they followed. They were more like the world than they were like Christ. They were shaky in their apprehension of God's Word. That all of these things, doesn't that almost kind of describe maybe many of us sometimes, right? That I'm just not real sure what the Word says. But yeah, you know, I don't like those people over there. I'm going to sit on this side of the room because I don't like who's on that side of the room. You know how it is. I mean, we're all human. The Corinthians were human too. So, but I don't want to beat too many of us up, including myself. But Paul was trying to accomplish something in this church, right? He'd been telling them for 11 chapters that their problem was their carnality. They were carnal. He came right out and said it in chapter 3. You walk as men. Okay, so in chapter 12, he turned that corner that we've been talking about. He turned the corner from showing them their problems of the compromise and complacency and callousness. And in chapter 12, now he wants to equip them, and he wants to point out the gifts of the faith, right? The gifts of the Spirit of God and what that means. And in chapter 13, because chapter 12, 13, and 14 are all a unit. They all go together. So chapter 12, he explains what the church is equipped with. In chapter 13, he tells us how to maintain unity through love. And in chapter 14, he empowers the church with the power of the Spirit of God. And so that's where we're kind of at. So we really have a long way to go just dealing with this whole issue of spiritual gifts. But we needed to camp out here for just a little bit to see what's going on. So what Paul does is he offers a solution to their carnality problem, and that solution is the manifestation of the Spirit of God. That's what Paul is trying to do. So let's go back and look at verse 7 for just a minute. I know we talked about verse 7 several weeks ago, but he says in verse 7, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." What we don't want to lose sight of when we're looking at the church at Corinth is they're not a bunch of lost people. The church at Corinth is a church. They're part of the body of Christ. They had the Spirit of God. All right? We don't want to lose sight of that. They had the Spirit of God. The Corinthian church, as I said, were not made up of lost people. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Look at that real quick. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. This is what he says. He's writing his letter. You know how Paul always opens up a word, right? When he writes his letter, he has this introductory portion of the first few verses of his letters that he writes, and he identifies who he is. That they know that, you know, like in Romans, he says, I'm a servant of God, called to be an apostle, and all that. And so here in verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, he's writing, hey, this is me, I'm writing to you, the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So what he's saying to them, hey, they were God's church at Corinth. We don't want to lose sight of that. We can be pretty hard on the Corinthian church if we really wanted to, but we don't want to lose sight of the fact that they are God's church, just like we are God's church, right? This is His church. This is His body. They were sanctified. They were set apart. They were called to be saints. And all Paul wants from them is to become all that God had planned for them. I mean, isn't that really should be the heart of really any person you lead somebody to Christ. What do you desire for that person? Once you've led somebody to Christ, well, my work is done. No, that's not it. You know what? When you lead somebody to Christ, you ought to have a passion and a desire and a burden if at any point possible. Now, maybe if you're sharing the gospel with somebody at a gas pump, might be kind of hard. I don't know. But if you have the chance to witness to somebody, lead them to Christ, don't you want to nurture them? Where are you going to take them? You're going to take them to become the person that God has planned for them. You want them to become what God has for them, set apart, sanctified, and called. That's all Paul wanted for the church. That's all his desire was for the church. Okay, so we start with that. When we look at that verse 7, that the manifestation of the Spirit. Now, a couple weeks ago when we looked at this, I emphasized that the Spirit was manifested. Right? The Spirit must be manifested. What I want to do this time is I want to emphasize the Spirit was manifested. Okay, so what we looked at a couple weeks ago was that we stress that word manifestation, right? Which kind of means, well, it does mean exposing or making visible or observable. And we talked about that a little bit. We focused more of the spiritual gifts. We were talking about the gifts that were made manifest, the gifts that were made observable to enable the Spirit of God to be known. But now what I want to do, because then we were focused on gifts, we really didn't look at the source of the gifts. Where did these gifts actually come from? That's what I want to kind of start with this morning is just kind of understanding where the gifts come from. See, the source of the gifts is the Holy Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit was given to us by God at Christ's request. Remember in John chapter 14 and verse 16, he said, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever." See, what he's saying there is simply, the Holy Spirit is the source. The Holy Spirit is manifest. But a lot of times, even as we did a couple of weeks ago, We tend to want to draw focus to the gift, of whatever, you know, whatever gifts that are the spiritual gifts, instead of focusing on the source of the gifts, which is the most important thing, really. So how do we identify the Holy Spirit? When he's manifest, he should be manifest, so how do we identify the Holy Spirit? So let me ask you a couple of questions. Would you agree with this statement, that Jesus Christ is a person? Yeah, okay, so how do we make that determination, right? Well, he walked the earth, right? He came to the earth. He was literally here. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, remember how that verse goes? That verse describes him as somebody who feels our pain, who experiences our temptations, who knows our circumstances. He's experienced these kind of things. He can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We know he's a person. We can describe that as a person. Okay, so let me ask, what about God? Is God a person? Would you say, is God a person? Yeah. Oh, I mean, come on. I mean, everybody shout out. Yes or no? Okay. Yeah, God is a person. How do I know? Well, because God is the Creator. He created things. I know it says the Bible says that that we worship Him in spirit and truth because He is spirit. But hey, He is a person. He is real. He's tangible. How do I know? Because He walked in the garden. Right? He was with Adam and Eve. He's the one that blew breath into the lump of dirt and turned it into a living soul. He's a living being. He's God. He's a person. Okay, what about the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit a person? Well, the answer is yes. Okay, but there are churches, there are denominations out there that would describe the Holy Spirit as the exerted force of God being eternally manifest throughout creation. Now, see, they even throw the word manifest in there because it's in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, verse 7. Right? Now, that would be like somebody like the Unitarians, right? So, this, you know, God's presence is everywhere and everything, and it's this eerie, kind of creepy thing that they think. God is a person, Jesus Christ is a person, and the Holy Spirit of God is a person. Well, how do I know that? Well, because I know that they are the Trinity. They are all one in three persons, right? So we have this concept. Okay, so a person then, let's just, like you and me, person, you know. So we have an intellect, we have an emotion, and we have a will. We have all of those things. You know, the Holy Spirit does too. The Holy Spirit has all of those as well, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul writes to the church here, he says, "But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." So the Spirit of God has an intellect. He has the ability to think about things and to order things. And so I'm just going to give you a few things. There's a whole long list of things that we could really go through about the Holy Spirit of God and how we can identify Him as a person. He was present in creation. He was moving upon the face of the waters in Genesis chapter 1. And so He's all there. So He has intellect. You know, the Spirit of God also has emotion. The Spirit of God, you know what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30? Well, there's a couple of places. There's two things that you can do against the Holy Spirit of God. Remember what they are? Grieve and quench. You can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, 1 Corinthians 4:30, that's what Paul writes in Ephesians. He says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." All right, so you can frustrate God's Spirit. You can he can guide you. He can give you His spiritual mind on things. He can be quenched, and He also has a will. The Holy Spirit has a will. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you look at verse 11, we're right there in that passage here. Look what He says in verse 11. "But all these worketh that one and the self same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He will." Who is the He there? It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one that divides according to His will. So He's the one that's moving this. He's the one that's doing these gifts that we have so many lists of, and everybody, you know, covets certain kinds of gifts for one reason or another. These gifts, they were divided by Him because they are His representation on the earth. Spiritual gifts are the outworking of the Holy Spirit as the evidence of the indwelling in the believer, right? That's what 1 Corinthians 6:19 talked about. Remember that? That verse says, you know what? Know ye not your body, that you were bought by the blood of Christ, right? You are now His temple. You are owned by Him. His container. Okay, so that's true about the Holy Spirit, or about the individual, but what about the church? See, the evidence of all of this is that the church, isn't the church the body of Christ? Okay, so we're going to look when we get into later in this chapter. We'll talk about the component parts of the body, and we all make up that part of the body. And we always think of ourselves as I'm the body of Christ. I'm the container of Christ. I'm the temple of Christ. But so is the entire church. The entirety of the church ought to be the body of Christ. So Jesus Christ, He came to the earth. God was already. We'll talk about this in just a minute. The Holy Spirit, He is manifest by the gifts that we see. And the evidence of the body of Christ functioning according to the way God intended. That's what Paul was trying to drive to. That's what Paul wanted to get this church to do. It's what he wants us to do. He wants us to be the kind of person, the kind of church that demonstrates God's Spirit and God's presence in the world. That's what these gifts do. These gifts give evidence. And I know that there's a lot of people that can be confused in a study on the gifts. When you get into a study like this, and when you're trying to talk to somebody about gifts and about different things, and see, here's the thing: gifts are not given to anyone. Gifts aren't given to anybody. Gifts are the diversities of the evidence of the outworking of the operation of the Spirit of God. That's all they are. We tend to personalize. And we want to possess, right? We want to be the owner of. We want to be the recipient of. Well, the only thing that you're the recipient of is the Holy Spirit of God through salvation. That's what you received. Now, as you receive the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God wants to work out from you to do that in somebody else's life. And so, don't think about the gifts as something that I get. You think about the gifts as something that the Holy Spirit of God is doing through you, manifesting in a specific way in your life for a specific time to accomplish His outworking of the evidence of God. Does that make sense? See, this is where we spend too much time thinking, because, you know, you can go any place on the internet and spiritual gift test. Right, and you can answer a few questions and go through all of these things, and then, well, you have the spirit, you have the gift of administration, or you have the gift of helps, or you have the gift of prophecy, or whatever, you know. And so then everybody, well, okay, I can only serve here, I can only do this because this is my gift. No, I'm sorry, your gift is the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is working out of you in the way He wants to in you, and we need to let Him do that. Instead of desiring, oh, this is what I want, this is what I want, this is what I got, just look at me. No, He says, don't do that. A spiritual gift is a supernatural ability sovereignly bestowed upon every Christian by the Holy Spirit of God, which enables you to carry out your assigned function as a member of the body. God has a plan for you. We always say this, right? We say, God has a plan for you, God has a plan for the earth, God has a plan for the universe. Your plan is how He functions, how He works out, the Spirit works out your life, through your life. We don't get to define for God what we do. That's why we found out today that our speaker up there this morning, why he ended up where he ended up. Because he just trusted God to work through him what he wanted to, and he just went along for the ride. Too many times we want to define God. I'm sorry, God, but I got to have a Lamborghini. If you want to take me anywhere, take me in a Lamborghini, because we want to define how we go, right? I know that's kind of a loose illustration, but I hope you get the point. Okay. Spiritual gifts are not rewards. They're not ranking, right? Spiritual gifts are not an indication of spirituality either. You see, you have all the Spirit. And we say that, when you go through lesson 4 on the Holy Spirit, you have all the Spirit of God. You're never going to get any more. So you have to let the Spirit of God get more of you, take over more of you, outwork more of you, and then He'll accomplish what He wants to that way. So spiritual gifts are a special equipping for service that the Holy Spirit gives to every believer. And this is why churches are different. Every church is different. They all made up, let's say, Bible-believing, doctrinally sound churches. But they're different in every place. Pastor Josh is going to plant a church over in St. Louis. It's going to be different than here, but it's the same. But what he does over there will be different because the Holy Spirit works out his intentions differently there than he does here. Doesn't make his church any different than ours, just different. It's different, but it's not different.
It's exactly the same.
It's exactly the same, but different. Yeah. I know that's why so what we do, it's like, I don't understand that, so I just want a gift. That's kind of where we go, right? Well, and that's not what we need to do. So the evidence of the Spirit follows the pattern of the Trinity as well. So, okay, so think about this. Look at Exodus chapter 40. There's three major, Bible says rightly divide the word of truth, right? We're supposed to rightly divide. You know, there's three times, three different places in the scripture, or three different, you could divide the Bible up in three different ways just for the sake of this discussion, where the Trinity, each person of the Trinity was present in the lives of human beings, right? In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. So you know Exodus, right? That's they've already escaped Egypt. Moses has been up on the mountain. He's got the plans for the tabernacle. You come down and they spend several chapters building the tabernacle, right? Why are they building the tabernacle? To worship. But what's going to happen there? God is going to come down and meet with the people, right? In Ephesians, or I keep saying Ephesians. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Okay, so what's happening here? In the Old Testament, see, God dwelled among men. The evidence for that is every time you read in the Old Testament, it's the Lord says, thus saith the Lord, or the Lord did, or hear the word of the Lord, or the Lord would come down and meet, right? He came down and met with Abraham. He came down and met with Adam. He came down and met with Moses. He came down and met with Saul. Almost the entirety of the Old Testament, what you see of the Trinity is God. Now you see the incarnate Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, and you know the Spirit, you know, came upon David and things like that. So, but mostly it's God, right? It's God that dwelled with people. All right, what about the Gospels, right? Who dwelled among men of the Trinity during the time of the Gospels? Jesus Christ. Right, he's the one that walked on the earth. He's the one that did what he did. Christ dwelled with people. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, it says Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Okay, so and then from the beginning of the gospel to the end of the gospel, Jesus Christ is dwelling among men. Right, he's speaking to men. He's talking about God and about what God is going to do. But then he says, "I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask God to bring you another comforter because I'm going to go away." And then in the New Testament church age where we're at today, who's present of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is present. He's here. You know what? The difference with the Holy Spirit of God? Because in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 verse 4 is when the Holy Spirit came down, right? And he dwelled there. But the difference between the Holy Spirit dwelling among men is that he didn't speak. He gave evidence through gifts. That's how the Holy Spirit of God manifests himself. God came down and dwelled as a cloud and spoke and met with and had, you know, he had a meal with Abraham. And God, Jesus Christ had meals with a lot of people. The Holy Spirit of God, though, he's a little bit different in this. He is dwelling among the body of Christ, and he's given evidence of his presence. He's given evidence of his presence through the gifts. And so I think it's important that we understand that that's what's happening. So I want to focus on that, but I still want to talk about the gifts, you know, in a little bit. So last week we talked about, I on the backside of your handout, I gave you a chart. I gave you kind of a dividing up of the chart with what I call permanent and temporary gifts. And I also divided them a second way, and we looked at last week the gifts of position, and then today I want to talk about the gifts of execution. So last week was the gifts of position, right? That was Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. It says that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, right? So we went through those last week. That was the position gifts. But within the position, those positions, God gave gifts. And they were either permanent or temporary. So that's what I want to talk about today, the gifts of execution, because they come from the Spirit of God, and the gifts have nothing to do with you being special, other than you have Christ in you. But the gifts have a purpose, right? There are four places in the Scripture where we saw these gifts, and I'm just going to mention them real quick so you can make a note if you weren't here last week. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 to 10. These are where we see the majority of the gifts that are listed here are what we're going to call transitional or temporary gifts. Some of them are just no longer prominent or active today in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28 are also some more gifts. Those are more the identifying the gifts of the office of Jesus Christ, of the body, and some duplication of the same gifts in the first list. Romans 12, verses 6 to 8. These are the edifying gifts. They're not transitional in nature. They edify the body. They have a different role to play. And we're going to look at these as well. And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, which was we talked about last week, were the gifts of position, the offices and the ministers of the church. Okay, so God has two purposes. He has two purposes of the outworking of the Spirit of God, two purposes that He's trying to get accomplished. First, the edifying gifts, right? So the first purpose is the edification of the body. Through the gifts, these edifying gifts, the body of believers is built up. That's why they're still permanent. That's why they are consistent. They don't change. Remember Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12. See, we keep going back to Ephesians 4 because this is where Paul is defining what he's intending for the church. He says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That's why those gifts are important. So whatever they are, and we'll look at the list here shortly, but those gifts, those edifying gifts, those permanent gifts are for the perfecting of the saints, for the accomplishment of God's work in ministry, and for the edification of every person that is a believer in Christ. Because we need to be edified, don't we? You know, when you get saved, you want to get strengthened, you want to get trained, you want to get discipled, and that's great, but you know, sometimes you just need to be encouraged. You know, like maybe when you got cancer. Sometimes you need to be helped, and sometimes you need to be just encouraged, and so that's what those edification gifts are. These gifts build up the body so that there's no deformity, there's no division, and there's no lack in the body. That's what should happen, but that's not what was happening at Corinth. Corinth was all, they were a mess. They were a deformed church. I mean, that's kind of a way to put it, right? They were deformed. They were defunct. They were all out of sorts. They were certainly divided. They definitely had a problem of that, and they lacked a spiritual power and maturity because they were too busy focusing on themselves and then focusing on God. Okay, so the second purpose for giving for this outworking of God's Spirit was what we would call the sign gifts. Now, what are the sign gifts for? What do we have sign gifts? Well, the sign gifts, they are given to substantiate and to corroborate the message of Christ to unbelievers for a time. For a time. They were temporary because their purpose has come to an end. So the sign gifts are temporary. They come to an end, right? So let me just give you three reasons why, real quickly, why God gave them to begin with. Because He needed, number one, to validate the authority of the apostles. The sign gifts so He had the position of the apostle and the gifts that the apostle was doing. So the apostolic age is over. So the gifts of the apostolic position is no more. And that means that the sign gifts of the apostles are no more. Right? Romans chapter 15, verse 19, Paul writes that through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from the Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So there, he's talking about He used gifts of, you know, the signs and wonders gifts. But Paul's gone. He was an apostle born out of due time, but he's no more. He's gone. So the sign gifts are done. So whatever those were, we'll look at that quickly here in a minute. So first was the validating of the authority of the apostles. Second was the confirming of the Word of God. You know, before the Word of God was complete, somebody had to have something that was evidence of the truth and the reality of God. Now, what would you prefer to do? Would you prefer to show somebody a sign and say that proves that God is existent, or would you rather show them His Word and show that God is real? I'd rather show the Word, personally. That'd be me, because otherwise it's just me doing something. You know, me a magician, being able to maybe even deceive people. I don't want to do that. I would just rather just say, hey, this is what God says. This is His Word. Mark chapter 16, verse 20, he says, they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the Word with signs. So signs confirmed the Word back then. We don't need to have those Word confirmed anymore. And then the third reason was to provide a divine regulation regarding the church. And the church had to be put in order somehow, right, in an early church. We don't need that to start a church. You don't need sign gifts to start your church. You just need you have the Word of God now that gives order to the church. But before the church, when the church was first getting started, they needed some of these things. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, which we'll get to also in depth. He says, but when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. Okay, so we don't need all these sign gifts anymore. So seeking to take temporary gifts and emphasizing them today as permanent ultimately manifests a false spirituality. And that is the problem in many, I'll use air quote, Christians today. Because that's what they want to manifest, these sign gifts, these temporary gifts, these gifts that are no longer necessary for some purpose of their own, and it turns it into a false spirituality. Okay, so what are these gifts? Many of you already know what these gifts are because you've read this, you've probably heard this kind of stuff taught before, but okay, so there's permanent gifts. And you got the gifts on the chart, and I've kind of separated them out as permanent and temporary on the back page there. So prophecy. Romans chapter 12, verse 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. What is prophecy? What is the gift of prophecy? Prophecy is the ability to see what God is doing and then communicating it in such a clear way that God's people know what God is doing and where God is going. That would be what I would call prophecy. And that's a long definition, so let's just kind of shorten it up for you just a little bit. Prophecy is just telling you what God is doing and where God is going. Okay, that's probably a little simplified. So it's the ability to make God's will known by seeing it, the world in which we live, in the light of God's Word. It is even what we're talking about in our vision conference, right? Seeing the world from God's perspective. That would be a prophecy type of thing. So now I put that in the category of a permanent gift, because every day somebody ought to be preaching the Word of God. You ought to be proclaiming the Word of God. So that's in a sense there, you're giving out. And I'll explain a little bit more, because there's two sides to this gift. And we'll get to that, the second side of it here shortly. The second gift that I want to mention is discerning of spirits. And that's listed in 1 Corinthians 12:10. Now, spiritual discernment is the ability to detect between false and true based on God's Word. It's the ability to sense that behind somebody's spiritual words and somebody's biblical actions, there might be a phony, fleshly, or even a demonic spirit at work. Now, some people would put this one in the temporary gift category, the spirit of discernment. But I think that there's, you know, Paul or John. John writes in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. He said that we should try the spirits, right? That we should try them. So if you're going to try them, you have to kind of discern what's right and what's wrong based on what you're trying. How do you try the spirits? You try them with the Word of God, whether they are of God. Because there are false prophets that have gone out into the world. So some people might put this in a temporary category and say, well, we don't have the spirit of discernment anymore, or the ability to discern spirits. But I think we do, to some degree. So I put it there. Somebody else may disagree. That's okay. My concern is not so much splitting hairs on this as it is understanding what God is trying to do through the Holy Spirit of God, through your life, because it doesn't matter what God does with you or through you, as long as you allow Him to function. That's the issue. Okay, so faith. Faith is also listed in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Now, this is not saving faith, right? This isn't the saving faith or general faith. It has to do with that intensive ability to trust God and an unusual capacity to believe. Some people just have a faith, and you know, like a prayer warrior. You know somebody, you can go to them because you know they're going to pray. You don't even have to wonder, right? They're just good. In fact, they've already prayed before you got there, because that's the kind of person they are. They have that kind of faith, that kind of strength. It has to do with that intensive work in the face of a storm that God is going to, that they're going to trust God in whatever is happening in their life. It's easy for a lot of people, many of us, to kind of waver in our faith when some catastrophic event occurs in our life. You know, it's just some unspeakable thing, and it's just like, where was God? Well, God was right there. God knows what's happening. That's strong faith, right? That's the faith that we're talking about here. And then there's the gifts of helps or ministries, both mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and Romans chapter 12, verse 7. The gift of ministry, the ability to assist in connecting needs with function. Okay. Okay. So, the gifts of helps or ministry, right? Just the ability to assist in connecting need with function. Then there's governments or ruling. Governments or ruling. Romans 12:8, 1 Corinthians 12:28. Or some people might categorize this as administration, the gift of administration. Administering the flock, guiding and managing the affairs of ministry. You know what? It just takes some people the ability. You need people who can keep things straight, because pastors are disorganized people. And so you need, thank you. You're about to give me a look. she is giving me a look. So we need people to administrate. We need people to help keep things straight. All right, we just need that. God knows that we need that, because we are all just like sheep that have gone astray. We need somebody to bring us back. And then you have the gift of exhortation, Romans chapter 12, verse 8. The ability to appeal to the will of another to get them to act within the directives of Scripture. You know, sometimes, you know, you see somebody that's about to veer off course, right? They're about to step into something they shouldn't step in. Exhortation is putting them back on track. You know, like, I see where you're heading with this situation, brother. You ought to get out of it. You ought to back out of it. Or some, you know, just come along and say, I see you're struggling. You know what? I prayed for you. That's exhortation. That's just getting people to act and to do and to be the kind of person they're supposed to be. We all need to be able to exhort people as well, though. So the exhorter complements the work of the teacher. What the exhorter does, it puts to practice that which was taught. Sometimes, you know, like, what was he saying? I don't quite understand what he's saying. That's what many of you say, I know, when you leave here. But, you know, it's like, okay, so somebody has to sit down and say, okay, well, here's what he was talking about, and exhort, right? Barnabas was an exhorter, right? In Acts chapter 11, verse 23, he exhorted the Christians in Antioch. And then there's the gift of giving. This would be the one more after this. Romans 12:8. Giving is what God did for us, right? He gave us His Son. He gave us His Word. He gave us life. So to give is to manifest the grace of God from God to somebody else. That's all it is, just giving to somebody else. To give with simplicity is simply to give with a single purpose. Why do you give? Why do you give anything? I'm not even talking about your tithe. I'm just talking about, why do you give? Because you want to be glorified? You want accolades and praise? Or do you have a single purpose, which is to manifest the love of God to the one that was given to? That ought to be why you give. It ought to be, but a lot of times it isn't. God loves a cheerful giver, 2 Corinthians 9. So just give. And then mercy, the last one of the permanent gifts. Mercy is the meeting the needs of the poor, sick, or the afflicted, right? The ability to suffer along with another while supplying a spiritual and emotional strength that they may need. You know, the gift of mercy is just something, you know, going to the bedside of somebody that's in really serious pain. just hurting, just, you know, or just, you know, giving mercy when you've been wronged. Those kind of things, right? Just empathy and dealing with understanding where somebody is at. So those are what I would call the perfect gifts, the edification gifts, the gifts that are, and every one of them might have been mentioned other places, but every one of them are mentioned in Romans, because Romans is telling the Christian how to live, the kind of Christian we should be, right? And so we should be involved in some sort of edifying gifts. This is what God wants to work through you. He wants to work through you one of these gifts, or multiple of these gifts, or maybe for a time you're giving one, and then for a time you're doing another. We let God work. We don't tell God, "Well, I took a test. God, I'm sorry, God, but I'm supposed to be. I have the gift of mercy, so leave me alone." You know, you can't tell God that. If God wants you to preach in front of 300 people, it's because He wants you to preach in front of 300 people. Don't tell God no. Just get up and speak. What should you speak? Well, not what you think. You should speak God's Word. See how that works? Just let God work. He'll manifest a gift over here for a while. He'll manifest a gift over there for a while, because what He's trying to do is He's working out what He intends for humanity, and He's just using you to accomplish it. And then we got these temporary gifts. And oh my, we only got just a few minutes left, and I don't think I'm going to get through this list. So let me just really just kind of mention them real quick. A word of wisdom and a word of knowledge. That's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8. Now this is another one of those, maybe it's a temporary, maybe it's a permanent. I don't know. I kind of put it in the temporary category, because he says that Paul writes in chapter 13 in verse 8, that charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So, I don't know. You know, I think you need to have a knowledge of God's Word, and you should have a wisdom about how to apply it and function in it and work within His Word. So I think there's still a little bit of that, but I also see where you don't come up with special new knowledge. You're not creating something new. You're not getting a new prophecy, which that's one of the gifts too. Let me just mention prophecy since I said that. There's two aspects of prophecy. There is what would be called forthtelling. Forthtelling is the proclaiming of God's Word and preaching or teaching, right? But then you have foretelling. Now, foretelling is a little bit different. Foretelling is fortune telling. Just kind of keep it in that way. Keep it memorized that way. Foretelling is telling the future. It's like, remember the Old Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament? They were foretelling. What were they foretelling? They were warning of God's judgment and wrath if obedience was not forthcoming. That's what foretelling is about. Luke, in writing Acts chapter 3, he says, he's relating what is being said. He said, "All the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days." See, those prophets were foretelling. So foretelling is fortune telling, prophecy, right? I'm predicting the future. That's dead. That's gone. That is. We don't need it, because we have the proof. We have the Word of God complete in our hands. Everything that God wants us to have is in the Bible today. We don't need that. But prophecy, as in forthtelling or putting forth God's intended Word out of His Word, that's preaching, and that's still good. So that's why it's kind of in both categories. Foretelling is temporary. It's gone. Forthtelling is permanent, and it's still here. I'm actually forthtelling right now, if you want to look at it that way. Okay, a couple other gifts, and then we're going to end up. So I do need to end a little bit early. But you got healing, which is the ability to cure human ills. We don't laying on of hands. That's gone, because that was an apostolic sign gift, and the apostolic age is over with. The apostles are gone. That was a sign gift to confirm the power of God in the lives of people who were not believers. And then you have tongues. Oh, we could be here for days talking about tongues, but I don't want to do that to you. Basically, tongues are the speaking forth of a language that a human known language that you never learned. Like if I started all of a sudden speaking Hebrew, I have never studied Hebrew, don't know anything about Hebrew, or Chinese, or any language, or, you know, anything. If I start speaking that would be a sign That's a tongue. That's no more either. We know that that happened in Acts chapter 2, right? There's 16 different categories of, nationalities mentioned in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. And it all says, it all ends in verse 11, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. So that's what that was. And of course, the interpretation of tongues, well, you got to have somebody that knows what they're saying, right? Now that would be interpreting, like you're saying something in Burmese. Neither one of us know Burmese, but I can interpret what he said. That would be the gift of interpretation, right? Not to, he's speaking Burmese and I already know Burmese and I can tell you what he said. That'd just be translation. That's not the same thing. Okay. All right. So that's the gifts. We spent a lot of time dealing with all these things. So what do you do with all of this? How do you wrap all this stuff up? Let me just give you a couple of things and then we'll be done. The exercise of spiritual gifts is through the believer. So the question ought to be, are you trusting God? See, there is no way for you to use your spiritual gifts apart from faith. And I even hate to use the term, you use your gifts. You ought to let the Word of God just work through you in faith. That ought to be a thing. Do you have enough faith? Romans 14:23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Right? The second thing is that the exercise of spiritual gifts must start with a correct attitude. So what is your attitude about things? What are you trying to glorify? Are you trying to glorify yourself or trying to glorify God? And how are you using whatever gift you might think you have? Are you using it to glorify God, to have an impact in others, to make a difference in other people? If you're not, then you need to change some things in your life. If you need to make a difference in your life. So that's that whole passage here. Next week we'll move on, to the next part of 1 Corinthians 12. There's just a lot we needed to go through, but I don't want to dwell on it any longer. You can study that out on your own. I would encourage you to do so. Let's pray. I do need to get into the auditorium. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for your Son Jesus Christ and praise you for your mercy in our lives. Thank you for using us. Even in our imperfection and our failures and our problems, Father, you choose to manifest yourself through the Spirit of God by the outward manifestation of gifts. Father, all we care about is the gift that you've given us, which is the gift of eternal life. Now you use us according to your will. We surrender to you in everything that we do. Father, I pray that we would be found faithful stewards in the coming days. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.